You may be seated. Please turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 20. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 20. Give heed to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word, for it is your God who speaks. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father, we ask that you would show us Jesus Christ. We would see Jesus. As the Greeks would see Jesus, so too would we see him, that we might rest and trust in him, that we might know him. For Father, we know that apart from Christ, we have no hope. So give us Christ, we plead. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we move on from the triumphal entry where we saw last week, we now see a transition. Remember, this chapter is a transition in total, that up through now, we've been in the book of signs. So we've seen the seven signs that our Lord performed amongst the people of Israel. But now we're seeing a transition. And now this chapter has two speeches of Jesus to the public, and it's the last time he speaks publicly. But even at the end of this speech, we'll see that he's going to withdraw, as he's done elsewhere. But notice what sparks this whole conversation. It's a group of Greeks saying, "We would see Jesus. We would see Jesus." Many pulpits throughout the world have on a little plaque right here, so that as the preacher is preaching, he is reminded, "We would see Jesus." The congregation needs to see Jesus in the passage that is being preached that day. Yet this very phrase in the request of Philip expresses the whole desire, not of these Greeks alone, but of all Christians everywhere. Your whole Christian life ought to be summarized with that phrase, "We would see Jesus." But our passage is not directly describing the beatific vision that someday all Christians shall have when they enter into the presence of their Savior. It's talking about those who have been cast out by the wall of partition, those who were not of the right ethnic group. Instead, it is a continuation of a theme, not just back to John chapter 1, but back to Genesis 12, that all nations will come to Christ. But notice the theme that Jesus even brings to as the theme of this book in John chapter 1. He came to his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. So you can be descended from have the right genealogical pedigree, and it matters not one whit. Are you born of God? That's what matters. Not what Ancestry.com or 23andMe tells me of where all you came from. Are you born of God? Jesus in our passage is going to explain what it means to translate one from outside the kingdom of God to become a child of God. But this is not a manual for evangelism. Rather, it is describing the extent to which Christ the Savior will go to draw to himself people from every tribe, kindred, tongue, language, and nation. Or if you prefer, why is it that you call upon the name of the Lord for salvation and you will be saved? Regardless of your parentage, regardless of this, that, or the other, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Go back to Genesis 4. In Genesis 4, you have the genealogies of Cain, you have the genealogies of Seth, and at the very end of the chapter, has the most important thing. At that time, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Not sons of Seth, not sons of Cain, men. That means people. That means those, no matter who they came from, they called upon the name of the Lord to be saved and were delivered. So this morning, as we look at this beginning, you can break up Jesus' speech into three different points, and we're going to turn it into three different sermons. So this morning, we're going to look at the first one, only this first part of this speech. And so our outline for this morning is Jesus describes his death and its consequence on the nations. Our outline this morning is a deputation, the answer, and a summons. A deputation, the answer, and a summons. That final point is, in fact, Christ's command to all who hear the preaching of his name: lay down your life and die for my name's sake, and you shall live. So let's look at this deputation. This deputation of Gentiles, of Greeks. Notice that these Greeks have come to Jerusalem to worship God. Now, what makes them Greeks is not, oh, they're descended from Jews who lived in the dispersion for so long, and so they have kind of more Greek practices. No, these are uncircumcised individuals. They are outside the covenant. They are outside the commonwealth of Israel. But they've come to worship the true and living God as well as they could. It was this group that the chief priests had cast out of worship by placing the market in the court of the Gentiles. So we know the story of Jesus casting out the merchants and sellers. Why was Jesus so upset? It wasn't because they were getting a poor return on their investment. It's because the chief priests, and particularly the high priest, had put the market in the place where those from the nations would come to worship the true and living God. It'd be because, if we remember the breakup of the temple, that was the place where they could do it. And he said, no, we're going to have a market here instead. So as we think about Gentiles, now Gentiles is just the normal translation of the Greek word ethnoi, nations. And just real briefly, the Old Testament use of there's two different words in Hebrew that come across into Greek, which come into English. You have nations and you have the people. And the nations are those who rage against God. The people are those whom God calls apart from himself. And so as you look from the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that the people of God are those who are connected to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants. And on through they go. But then we see a strange thing happen. A strange thing happened on the way to the cross. You get to Hosea, and the people of God are divorced. God has a divorce. He casts them off, and they become just like the Gentiles. They're just one nation amongst many, no longer peculiar by their sin. And the prophets, Hosea and Jeremiah does this well. Matter of fact, Jeremiah uses the very expression of Jeconiah as his signet ring, basically think wedding ring. It says, if you were my signet ring, I'd pluck you off and cast you away. That's what he does because of their fornication with the gods of the nations. Yet we get down to the Herodian temple, and they maintain the ordering of the temple. So you have, as it were, remember the temple architecture. You had the Holy of Holies. The high priest can go there once a year, and that's it. Then you have the holy place where the priests, those descendants of Levi who were descended from Aaron, and eventually only those descended from Zadok, could go in and minister there. So think Zechariah in Luke chapter 1, the father of John the Baptist. He's ministering there. So only the priests there. Then you have the courtyard where the altars are. There the men, and I'm talking biological men, who are descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who'd been circumcised, who are fully functioning parts of the nation of Israel, can go. Then you have the court of the women. The women can go there. And then you have on the outside the place for the Gentiles. Talk about a segregation. This isn't just segregation from the goods and services of a nation.
This is segregation from God who is and was and is to come. And be careful. This was not done by Israel's prejudice. This was done by the command of God. He was keeping them at bay. You know, you can really summarize the Old Testament sacrificial system as, hey, you kids, keep off the grass. Stay away. Keep back. And I do this for your own protection, that I not strike you dead. Much like the signs. So even archaeologists have found signs that were on the Herod's temple, and it was in multiple languages: Latin, Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Persian, and others. Gentiles, do not pass this point upon pain of death. Now, even in our own lifetime, we can think of something not too dissimilar, something I experienced when I was a little kid. I lived in West Germany from 78 to 81, and one time we were driving around, and now, I was a little kid, so I couldn't read, but my parents read the sign. So we saw this sign, and it said something to the effect of, Americans, do not cross this point. You are under observation of East German border guards, and you will be shot. The Iron Curtain, which separated it there. The guards would have the same authorization in the temple as the East German border guards had. Now, I, being a stupid kid, ducked down. See, kids, you understand, in those days, we didn't wear seatbelts. We got to play around all over the car. So I ducked down into the floorboards, and then I popped up a little while later, and we're going through a town like, wow, we went into East Germany. Of course, my dad turned around. I just hadn't noticed it. But it's the same type of thing. This is, keep out, or you will die. Apparently, Jesus was in the court of men. He's in that inner courtyard. So the Gentiles were doubly removed from him. They couldn't cross the court of the women or the court of into the court of the men. So they find Philip. These Gentiles approach Philip. Why Philip in particular? Well, they've come to Jerusalem to worship God, but they have to stay out to a certain extent. But what do we know about Philip? He was from Galilee of the Gentiles. Bethsaida was in that place, so there was a lot of mixture there. But why do they need to see Jesus? Why do they see why it was so important? Again, going back to chapter 1, John tells us, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Jesus is not the way, the truth, and the life in some abstract sense. Jesus is not the Savior of those who happen to have the right parentage. He himself, propitiation, is not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. There's but one Savior for every tribe, kindred, tongue, language, and nation. Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. He must show you the Father if you are to have eternal life. Now, we talked about this Friday night. Eternal life is not the same thing as everlasting life. Everlasting life, every human has everlasting life. When you die, you will live forever. The difference between eternal life in the Gospel of John and everlasting life is the quality of that life. Everyone is going to live forever, either as an object of the wrath and curse of God. So as they see the face of God, they will see their undoing and cry out for the rocks to kill them, and to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb, and have no answer, and be subject to that forever. So they have everlasting life. But those who are in Christ Jesus, those who know the comfortable face and visage of Jesus Christ, are those who shall have life to the full, as it was meant to be. And you have it even now. We are God's children now, though what we shall be has not yet been revealed. Those whom the Spirit unite to Christ shall dwell with Christ in loving fellowship forever. These Greeks see that their alienation from the commonwealth of Israel could only be remedied by Christ Jesus. Circumcision and following all the law would be insufficient to remedy their true problem. So they come to Philip. Sir, we would see Jesus. They said it. That said, it does look like even among the disciples, notice he comes. They come to Philip, who's from there. And what does Philip do? He doesn't go straight to Jesus. Philip goes to Andrew. Part of the reason could be because Philip was a little perplexed because he remembers what Jesus had said to them before they sent them out in the past. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And he remembers when Jesus was in Tyre and Sidon, and the Canaanite woman comes to him. And she says, "Heal my daughter." And he says, she's just making a nuisance of herself. And so the disciples come to him and urge him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." But he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost house of Israel." Then she came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." And Jesus says, "Your faith has made her whole." And so all along, it's faith, not parentage. Philip and Andrew have had those instructions, and so they're a little confused. What do we do? So they witness the interaction of Jesus with, and they go, okay, I guess we'll go to Jesus and see what Jesus says. And so Jesus is going to answer this request of the Gentiles through Philip and Andrew, "Sir, we would see Jesus." At first blush, Jesus seems to answer a different question. And he answers a different question because we think in problematic ways. We don't think in the same way that Jesus does. By very definition, his ways are not our ways, and our ways are not his ways. Because and the other problem we have is we want, hey, this group wants to see you, which that's a yes or no question. So therefore, the answer should be, okay, I'll see them, or no, I won't see them. And Jesus doesn't do that. And too often we seek answers to questions that are more complex than we realize, and all we want is a yes or no, and yes or no are not the right answer. And so Jesus is going to answer the question that underlies the question so that we can come to the reality of what is going on and why Christ came to break down that wall of partition between Jews and Gentiles and to bring them in to the one people of God. Which, by the way, why we read Genesis 12 a few moments ago. Genesis 12 was all about the nations coming to be saved through Christ and Abraham being the father of Christ. It's not about setting up a political formula, but we'll get there in a moment. But Jesus said, "The hour has come that the Son of Man shall be glorified." Well, they just want to know, can they come to see you? What's this got to do with you being glorified, Jesus? Yes or no? The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. What does the hour of the Son of God the hour coming for the Son of Man to be glorified have to do with seeing Gentiles? It's like asking, what's the price of tea in Thessaloniki? The Greeks had asked to see Jesus, and somehow he starts talking about his glorification. Part of the problem is your Bible is far too small. And I don't mean we need to add extra books. I mean you need to have all of your Bible in your head. And we all fail here. So this is not, I mean that part of the Bible that you have in your head so that when you read something Jesus says, you don't know where he's going. That he's actually referring to other things. So when he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, in part he's thinking about Psalm 2. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. He's talking about Christ being given the nations as his heritage. So he's saying, yeah, the hour is coming when the Gentiles can come. That there will no longer be any distinction amongst the people of God. Jesus talked about the reality. As Son of David, he will not get a small regional throne in the backwards end of the Mediterranean, but he gets the whole world as his kingdom. Or if you prefer, you could go back, as I've already mentioned, to Genesis 12. Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make you a great nation, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Well, there are many American Christians and churches that turn this into some type of political talisman to secure American exceptionalism. It has nothing to do with politics. It has everything to do with the salvation of the people that God has elected from before all worlds. This is about salvation, not politics. Because who are the sons of Abraham? Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Spirit say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. We are sons of Abraham by faith. As even John the Baptist tells, talks about, that God is able to make sons of Abraham out of the rocks on the banks of the Jordan. Being of physical descent is not all that mystical or magical. It's a non-thing. In order for you to be adopted as heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, Christ had to be crucified. He had to tear down the wall of separation. It was not merely a physical wall in Jerusalem and the temple that separated the nations from God. It was their alienation from God. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Now, of course, Jesus is this grain of wheat. This is perhaps one of the most prominent promises of the crucifixion in the Gospel of John at this point. In this case, he is directly answering the Greeks. We don't see it because we usually take this verse out of context, and we don't see that he's saying, how do I draw nations to me? I must die for the Greeks to come and see me. Though, alas, we don't see that the abiding alone or bearing much fruit is not merely talking about your individual salvation, though it's included. For alas, though you must be wrought on and worked on individually by the Spirit, you cannot abide alone. He who abides alone dies. Christ has come to draw you to himself and to lead you to dwell in and among his beloved sheep. Christ has come not to fix local parochial notions, hopes, and aspirations. He's come to rule the nations. Christ indicates that by his death, he is remaking the whole world in his image and by his name. He is not saving one particular people. Rather, he is going to save from amongst the wide mass of tribes, kindreds, tongues, and nations. And while the phrasing will be used by the Apostle John in Revelation, that tribes, kindreds, tongues, languages, and nations, to describe the innumerable multitude around the throne of God, later in the book, he uses a very similar one, talking about those who worship the beast and take its image. Then he said, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And so it's a non-sign. Jonathan Edwards, when he's talking about all the crazy manifestations that were going on during the First Great Awakening, used the language of negative signs. And he didn't mean they were bad things. He just meant they don't signify anything. Great sound and fury signifying little, as it were. Christ knows that unless he was to be buried 3 days and three nights in the earth, he could not draw all men to himself. He had to take not only the sins of the world upon himself, but he had to undo the curses. Now, we are very good at talking about the curse of Genesis 3. What of Genesis 11 when they build the Tower of Babel and he separates into nations? God creates the nations. Well, Acts 2, as a sign of the glory and efficacy of the crucifixion, what happens? People from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation are gathered in Jerusalem, and they hear speaking that is unbabelized. As the apostle speaks, they hear him and understand him, though he's not speaking in their language. Unless Christ does that, we cannot. Draw me and we will run after you. We will be glad and rejoice in you. We will remember your love more than wine, as the bride says to the groom in Song of Solomon. He draws us. That's why we are able to run. And he is better than all things. So while as the Lord willing, next Lord's Day, we'll pick up the passage where Jesus speaks of being troubled, for this week, it is needful for you to understand that the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ is more than your get-out-of-hell-free card. It does deliver you from the wrath and curse of God. Moreover, it gives you all the privileges of the sons of God, but it also brings an end to the importance and God's ordained purpose of the tribes, kindreds, tongues, languages, and nations as we're drawn into the universal people of God. While before the law threatened you with the wrath and curse of God so that you hate his law, you also hated the lawgiver. By Christ's death, you are drawn to love God and his holy character expressed in the law. And he breaks down the hostility that exists between you and your neighbor. So let's look at the summons that Jesus now gives to all who hear him. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. This is the summon that Christ extends to you. As Bonhoeffer said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. No matter your extraction, no matter your parentage or lineage, as Paul says of his own, it is as dung as compared to knowing the excellency of Christ. He calls you to hate your life so that you might keep life eternally. For the life that you live apart from Christ is a most shameful thing. Alas, too many have crawled down the rabbit hole of self-esteem and its grandchildren when they come to this passage, instead of hearing what Christ is saying in this context. Christ is calling you to see that this life promises much, but it's all a worm on the hook. It looks nice, but it's hiding a dreadful barb. In a similar vein, as the devil sought to tempt our Lord, again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Look, you can have all the nations, Jesus, by worshiping me. You don't need to go to the cross. See what he's doing there? He's trying to answer the Gentile, the Greek question by saying, all you have to do is bow to Satan. Satan had neither the power nor the authority to offer our Lord the kingdoms of the earth. But he held before him the illusion of that gift. And he holds many illusions before you moment by moment, day after day. So it is with the temptations and blusterings of this world. They draw you by a hook in the nose with the delusion of the lusts of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride in possessions. The problem with Christianity in modern culture is that you've been catechized to seek comfort and pleasure, to be left alone and to become wealthy. To use the phrasing of Francis Schaeffer from nearly 50 years ago, to seek after personal peace and affluence. All it is just I need to be left alone and be wealthy. You've been catechized from the cradle to grave, from Hanna-Barbera to Disney to the nightly news. It's a catechism that this world has it all. Christ calls you to come and die because this world is an illusion. It's passing away. That means when you hustle and bustle, hurry and scurry to get just a little bit more of what this world has to offer, you're killing yourself for that which does not satisfy. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. For behold, my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And it's true and substantive, not an illusory worm on a hook. But Christ's summons comes with sorrow, losses and crosses. Christ calls you to follow him on the pathway to eternal life. And that pathway is hard. I was watching the cartoon version of Pilgrim's Progress, and it's pilgrims coming to the Slough of Despond. And he falls into it, and he's covered in the mud, and he's like, why this? Remember, Pliable's with him at this point, and he's like, what? You were talking about beautiful raiment, and now I'm covered with mud. I'm going back to the city of destruction. Because the city of destruction was more pleasing to him than the mud of the moment. Thomas Boston, the pilgrim, said, God has but one son without sin, and none without sorrows. You are called to follow in the footsteps of your master, which means you're called in the way of sorrow, loss, death, and decay. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. Christ has called you to take up your cross, not your crown. The crown waits, but you only get the crown after you take up the cross. You will find that as you take up your cross, there precisely is where Christ is. What he says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. So where is Christ? He's on the cross. Now, I'm not talking literally on the cross. He's gone. The cross is empty. The tomb is empty. But I'm saying, as you take up your cross, Christ is there. If you would savor the sweetness and delight of Christ, you must follow him in the way of the cross. But take note. Be careful. I'm not calling you to earn anything. Christ has paid it all. Christ died for your sins. I'm merely pointing out to you, where is the sweetest fellowship you will have with Jesus Christ on this earth? It's precisely where there's suffering, where the crosses grow. That's where Christ is. That's where the sweet fellowship is. Christ didn't come to hand you the remote and the bag of chips on the couch. He came where the tear stains are running from your eyes. He came where there is suffering. Not so come and see, savor him where he is, and know the love and peace of God. Let us pray. Father, we give thanks and praise and honor unto you. We glorify you because you were glorified by the Father. And we ask, Father, that you would give us that inestimable prize of seeing Christ. We would see Jesus. We would see and savor him. So, Father, let us go, lead us outside the camp to where Christ is, that we might know that sweetness and savoring of Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name.